Romans chapter 9, 1 to 29. So Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it'll happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty has left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord.
We certainly need God's help as we look at this. As Nick said, there are some sermon note sheets that you can use at the back if you want to grab one of those while I pray for us. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning. O God, beyond all praising, would you help us to see that that is true and to see clearly that Christ, who is God over all, is forever to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that's been winding me up for years now is the amount of times you hear in a film or a TV series a character use the phrase, I promise. They say it all the time, trying to give people assurance when they don't actually know whether they can keep the promise at all. I think one of the biggest culprits for this is superheroes in TV shows and films who frequently tell people, I promise it will all be okay, and frequently are not able to keep that promise. Now, mostly I think it's lazy script writing, but I think it also probably reflects something in our culture, in our society as well. I suspect all of us will have some experience of broken promises. Perhaps from family members, a spouse, a parent, maybe even a child, a friend, a colleague at work, a teacher even at school. And if we're honest, I'd hazard a guess that all of us, at some point or other, have broken a promise. Sometimes promises are broken because no one ever intended on keeping them in the first place. More often, it's because we're actually unable to do what we wanted to do. What we wanted to be able to do. And the question before us this morning is that what God's like? Can God be trusted to keep his promises? The question is sort of highlighted in verse 6. Has God's word failed? His promises, have they failed? Well, we're diving back into Romans in chapter 9, and we left off after chapter 8 a year ago, so let's remember where we are. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and for three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, he built a case to show them that, as he said in chapter 3, no one is good, no one seeks God, no one is righteous in God's sight. By nature, nobody deserves to be one of God's people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But, Paul says at the end of chapter 3, all can be justified freely through Christ. Anyone can become a member of God's people through Jesus. And last autumn, through chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we saw Paul outline how that's the case and what it means for us if we're Christian believers. And it all ramped up to the mountaintop of the Bible, Romans 8, where we heard those famous words, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty is paid. It is done. He has broken the power of cancelled sin, and you are now belong to God. And chapter 8 finishes with these famous words. There is now nothing in all creation which will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hallelujah. But the question now comes, what about Israel? That is God's Old Testament people, the nation of Israel. They have been God's people for thousands of years. And as Paul says in verses 4 and 5, they've experienced enormous blessings from being God's people. He dwelt among them, in their land, in their temple. The Messiah, Jesus, came from them, from their country, from their nation. But as we saw last week, as we finished off in John chapter 5, the vast majority of the Jewish people don't recognize the Son. They don't recognize Jesus. And so the question is, what's gone wrong? What has gone wrong? And we see in verses 2 and 3, Paul's heart for the lost, for his people, his family and friends. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He even wishes that he himself could be cut off from Christ, if they could come to Christ. And if you're a Christian this morning, you'll no doubt have family and friends who you feel this way about. And the question is, can God be trusted to keep his promises? Well, in these three chapters, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul outlines for us God's gospel goal. What is God doing? Why is it like this? If you've been here before, really ever, you'll have heard me say that God's gospel goal is to gather his people into his place under his rule to enjoy his blessing. And what we're going to see this morning and through the next 3 weeks is that that goal depends on the mercy of God. Verse 16 in chapter 9 is really the heart of the matter. Paul says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." When it comes to belonging to God's people, if it's not by mercy, it is not at all. Now, no doubt, as you heard chapter 9 read, you found it difficult. It's hard to accept, and we're not going to pretend otherwise this morning. It sounds incredibly controversial. But in Article 17 of the 39 Articles, which are sort of the official doctrinal teaching of the Church of England, every priest and bishop in the Church of England has said they believe this. Predestination and our election in Christ, that's what we're talking about this morning, is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. And what we're going to see this morning is that whether we find Romans chapter 9 controversial or comforting comes down to how we think about God. At the end of this little section, Paul finishes Romans chapter 11 with these famous words, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Well, this morning we're going to consider the controversy, and we're going to consider the comfort, and we're going to see that what God wants us to hear this morning is that he is merciful. He is merciful. Well, firstly then, the controversy. And the first question, which comes up in verse 6, is God unable? Is it the case that the vast majority of the people of Israel have not trusted in Christ because God is actually unable to keep his promises? He's just like the superheroes in films. He wants to be able to save everyone, but he can't. Well, in verse 6, Paul answers with a resounding no. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." In other words, the nation of Israel and the people of God were never the exact same group of people. Those two were never synonymous. And he goes, first of all, to Genesis to explain this. He starts with Abraham. Abraham has two children, two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But God only chooses one of them, only chooses Isaac. That's always been the case. God has always chosen some people and not others, Paul says. And just in case we think that this was because they were brothers from different mothers, he goes on in verse 10, "With Isaac and Rebekah, the same thing happened, but this time with their twins, Jacob and Esau." God chose Jacob and not Esau. We need to be clear in verse 13 when it says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Love and hate aren't here emotions which God feels towards these people. They're actions he takes. Love is the action of setting his mercy on Jacob, choosing him, electing him. And hate is the action of God not doing that for Esau. But verse 11 is clear. It's not because of anything they've done, good or bad, but that God's purpose and election might stand. The reality is, if you read Genesis, both of them are terrible. Jacob is a scoundrel. He doesn't deserve to be one of God's people any more than Esau does. It depends on God's mercy. If not mercy, not at all. And we need to remember that for both of these people, for Sarah and for Rebekah, they were actually both completely unable to have children at all until God gave them their children. If not mercy, not at all. And so, Paul says, God is not unable, but he has always chosen some and not others. Does that sound comforting or does that sound controversial? Well, then the next question comes, is then God unjust? And Paul moves us from Genesis to Exodus to explain this one. We need to meet Moses up a mountain having an argument with God in Exodus chapter 33. The people have come out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Famous story, you can see it in The Prince of Egypt. And they now Moses stands on top of a mountain talking to God, and he says, now what? We're in the desert. Tell me what's going to happen. Tell me everything so that I can trust you. Show me your glory, Moses says. And God says, no. I'm not going to tell you everything that's going to happen, and you can't see my glory, because if you did, then you would die. And in the midst of that conversation, God says what Paul quotes here in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God asserts his freedom to show mercy as he decides. As already said, in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul has said to us, no one is good and no one seeks God. In chapter 6, he told us, we are all slaves to sin. The wages of sin is death, we read then. And so we need to see that it would be just for God to leave us to it. Think back to Genesis chapter 11. Before God calls Abraham, there is no one in the whole world who is seeking God. No one. And he could have left it like that. That could have been the end of the story, and we wouldn't be here. But he didn't. God chose Abraham. He called him and made him the father of many nations. See, mercy by definition is undeserved. In a sense, it's the opposite of justice. If justice was being served, we would get what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. But, Paul says in verse 16, it does not depend therefore on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. If not mercy, not at all. And so Paul says, God is not unjust. For anyone to come to him requires his mercy. Does that sound comforting, or does that sound controversial? Well, Paul goes on in verse 17 to give us an example of what happens when God doesn't show mercy. You'll know the famous story in Exodus 9 of God versus Pharaoh. Pharaoh resists God and even considers God his equal, who he can battle against. And in verse 9, twice through the 10 plagues, at least twice through the 10 plagues, we hear different explanations of what's going on. First, we're told that Pharaoh hardens his heart against God. And then we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And for hundreds of years, Christians have debated, does God harden Pharaoh because Pharaoh already hardened himself? Or does Pharaoh harden himself because God already hardened him? And the answer is really neither and both. Think of it like this. If I asked you who won the league last year, what would you say? Jordan's not here. But the answer is Manchester City bought their fourth league in a row. But that's not the only answer you could give me, is it? You could say, if I said who won the league, well, actually, Manchester's smaller cousin Stockport also won the league. How did they both win the league? Because they're in different leagues. And the same is true when it comes to our actions and God's actions. Pharaoh's hardening and God's hardening are in different leagues of being. And this brings us on to the final question. Is God then unfair? Verse 19, Paul says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? And this is bringing up the question of free will. The majority of people in the West, likely many of you, the default belief is that we do have free will. And if by that you mean that you make your own choices and you're responsible for those choices, then yes, you do. But if by free will you mean that you are completely free at any and every time to make any choice that you want, well, I think if you think about it for a bit, you'd agree that we don't have that. And when it comes to us and God, when it comes to our relationship with him, that is not how it works. Let me try and give you an example of this. Imagine that when Shirley was driving to church this morning, going to pick on you, Shirley, she drove into the church car park and immediately her car broke down. Right next to the big tree, blocking the whole car park. So no one else can get into church. And so I say to Nick, what are we going to do? We're going to have to go and push the car. So out Nick and I go, and we've got to push the whole of Shirley's car. 100% of the weight of Shirley's car has got to be taken by me and Nick. So we might take 50% each, or more realistically, let's say I'll take 70% and Nick will take 30%. And we've got to push the whole car. And this is how we often think it works with us and God, that there's sort of 100% of our lives or the world to manage, and we have our free will, and God does his thing, and together they add up to 100%. But that is not how it works. We're in different pie charts. We operate in different leagues. In reality, it looks a bit more like this. Your freedom is contingent, is dependent on God giving it to you. Think about it like this. Take a breath. Concentrate on your breath. If you're at choir on Friday night, you might need to check with Jonathan. You've got permission to breathe. But take a breath. And then breathe out. Breathe in. Breathe out. Now think, if at any point you try to take a breath in and God chooses not to give it to you, there will be nothing you could do about it. Your freedom is dependent on God giving it to you. On top of that, as we've seen, I've said it three times now, Romans 6 tells us that we are slaves to sin. No one is good. No one seeks God. And that means that if it's not by mercy, it's not at all that we come to God. Here's another way of thinking about it. Let's imagine that this is the world. This is God's creation. Okay? And into God's creation, he places the sun. I know there's no sun in Scotland, but that's the only ball I could find. He places Neptune. Let's call that Neptune. Let's call that the Earth. Okay, and here's a dinosaur. It's got some dinosaurs in there. And we've got Adam. And we've got Eve. We've got, let's say, Abraham's there and Sarah's there. And here's David, King David. Here's a polar bear. Here's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then she goes. In goes Queen Victoria. In goes whoever's the last person to ever be born before Jesus comes back. Here's Max Verstappen. Here's Chase from Paw Patrol. And here is Nikki. Let's have Nikki at the end. This is God's creation. Now, what's the point I'm making? When we sing the old primary school song, he's got the whole world in his hands, we don't just mean he's holding the earth at this given moment. We mean God is holding all of time and space all at once. God is infinite and eternal. And when we say that, we don't just mean he existed before time began and he will exist afterwards and he exists everywhere all at once. We mean he is outside of time and space. He is holding all of time and space in his hands. That means God is everywhere, and not the way that I'm everywhere if I get into the kids' playhouse, where my foot's in one corner, my shoulders are on the ceiling, and my head's in the sink, all spread out. No, God is, all of God is present everywhere all at once because he is infinite. And God is every when, and not the way Doctor Who is moving through time in his phone box. No, God is all present, at every point in history is present to God all at once. He holds it all in his hands all at once. Everything everywhere is all at once to God. And that means that when we talk about something like predestination as we are this morning, if we were to read back in chapter 8, verse 29, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. When we use words like foreknew and predestined about God, we need to recognize that we're using an analogy. In fact, almost everything we say about God is in some degree analogy because we're operating in different leagues to him. We're inside the box and he isn't. And our vocabulary of the box can't say exactly what God is like without using analogy. And all of this means that nothing is actually pre to God. Because God doesn't move through time and space like we do. He doesn't go from A to B. He doesn't experience one moment after another, yesterday or tomorrow. Everything everywhere is all at once to God. There is no there and then, only here and now to God. He holds the whole thing, time and space, in his hands all at once. Now, the default way of thinking about God for so many of us is to think that he's bigger and smarter and more powerful than us, but that he essentially holds those properties in the same way that we do. He thinks the same way we do. He acts the same way we do, but he can just do more things or think more things. But that is not the case. Here's how one of the early church fathers, Hilary of Poitiers, put it in the 4th century. He said, "What the mistake we make is we take such wisdom as our own finite, inside the box, perception can attain, and measuring infinity, God, by that petty scale, we conclude that what we cannot understand must be impossible." In other words, we take God, and here is God, and he's there. And how much of the ball is inside the box there? Maybe 5% of the ball is in the box. So that's what we can see from inside the box of God. Now, what's 5% of infinity? It doesn't make sense, does it? It confused ChatGPT when I asked. Now, we can know true things about God because he tells us true things about him. But we're only scratching the surface of what is actually true about him. Everything that ever has been, is, and will be, has already, and see, that's an I'm using that word as an analogy because there's no time for God, but already been written by God. Time is the ink inside the pen that he's holding. And so we mustn't imagine that what we can't understand must be impossible. This is why Paul finishes Romans 11 with these words. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God is not unfair, Paul says. God is infinite, and we are finite, and we can't see or understand the full picture. And so to call God unfair, well, it would be like Lord Voldemort calling J.K. Rowling unfair for making him the bad guy. This is essentially what Paul says in response to the question, "Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" We are the clay and he is the potter. God's gospel goal is to gather his people into his place under his rule to enjoy his blessing. And if it would have been good or better or best for him to do that by only making the elect, his chosen people, the people he was going to choose, and placing them straight into a perfect world, then that's what he would have done. One answer for why he didn't, is given to us in verses 22 and 23. There are elements of God's character which we wouldn't see if the world wasn't the way it is now. If there was no sin, no brokenness, no darkness, we wouldn't see God's mercy and justice and light in the same way that we do. Now, after all that, perhaps some of you are wondering why we couldn't just carry on in John's gospel, hearing about Jesus. That would have been much simpler and less controversial. Except that if we'd carried on in John's gospel, today we would have read John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, Jesus says those famous words, "I am the bread of life." But you know what he says next? He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In other words, he says the same thing that Paul says here in Romans 9. He says it again, multiple times through John's gospel, that it is those who the Father gives him who will come to him. We saw it as well back in Acts. In Acts 13, we're told that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. It is the consistent teaching of the whole Bible that if it's not by mercy, it is not at all that people come to God. How can all of this be of unspeakable comfort then? Well, because God is full of mercy. God is full of mercy. The infinite and eternal God entered time and space. The author stepped inside the page to save us from our sin and to bring us into his kingdom. And so it is of unspeakable comfort to hear that he is full of mercy and that he does choose people. There are three reasons I think we can draw out why we should feel comforted by Romans 9. Here's the first. The first is that it shows us that God is able. God is able. He is in control of all things. He holds the whole world, all of time and space, in his hands. He has written the beginning and the ending already. You will have seen this week in the wake of Donald Trump being re-elected for a second term now in the US, various reports in newspapers talking about dark days ahead, people full of tears, people full of fears. I read yesterday that The Guardian in the UK is offering counseling to its employees. And that's to make no political comment, but it is to say that if you are a Christian believer, if you are trusting in God, then you know that he holds the whole world in his hands. Whatever is going to happen over the next 4 years in America is already written by God. And you know what? As I've reflected on Romans 9 this week, I've genuinely found myself able to sleep better. It's not that I sleep badly anyway, but being able to go to bed, lifting all the things in my head and heart up to God, who I know is able and in control of all things, knowing that tomorrow is already written by him, next week, next year, however much longer I live, is already written by God. And he is the God who is able and who invites us, his people, to talk to him about what is going on. God is able. And one of the comforts of Romans 9 is that it should help you sleep at night. Secondly, though, God is merciful. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear that God is merciful. God's mercy is wide enough for everyone and anyone who comes to Christ in repentance and faith. We need to make sure we've got it. There is no such thing as a person who deep down in their hearts wanted to come to God, but God said no. God hardened them, didn't show them mercy. Because as we've seen in Romans, there is no such thing as someone who wants deep down in their hearts to come to God. If not mercy, not at all. But what Romans 9 tells us is that God has chosen people. This is what the rest of the chapter says in verses 25 to 29. These are all Old Testament passages which say things like, God's called those people who weren't his people to be his people. This is a picture of floods of Gentiles coming in, people who up to this point have not been able to be God's people on their own terms. Now they can through Jesus. I think one of the mistakes we make is that when we hear that God chooses certain people, when we hear the word election, or whatever other word you want to use for it, we imagine that that means God is tight-fisted. He only chooses a few people, a select group. But that's not what we're being told here. We're being told that God is lavish with his grace. God has chosen a multitude of people. That's what we're told in Revelation. There's going to be a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping God. God, its mercy is wide, lavish. And that means, that is why, as Christians, we share the gospel with people, because we expect that God is going to choose people and bring them to himself. If he didn't, there'd be no point. But as it is, Romans 9 tells us that there are people in your life, in your family, in your friends, in your colleagues, in your school, who God has chosen. And there are people in your life, in all of those places, who God has chosen to save through you. Isn't that exciting? To be included in God's plan like this. When I was a teenager, there was a guy in the year above me in the youth group. And, well, he was a textbook bully. He directed a fair bit of that towards me. He was a very unpleasant chap. And at 1 year, we all got sent off to a summer camp, adventures camp, and he got sent home on the first day for taking drugs with him. And this is what he was like, and his parents despaired. They were a Christian family. They were in the church. His parents despaired. What had they done wrong? What was going to happen to Rob? Well, you can imagine my surprise a few years later when I came home from university for the holidays to hear that just a few weeks earlier, Rob's dad had said to him, he was going out in the evening, where are you going? And Rob had said, to a prayer meeting. I said, what? Well, it turned out that Rob had completely changed, come to Christ. I was with someone just this week who told me almost an identical story about their nephew. And these things don't happen if Romans 9 is not true. If God is not calling people, then those sorts of unlikely people don't come to Christ. But God is merciful. God does call people, all sorts of people from all sorts of places. And all of this means that God can be trusted. God's gospel goal is to gather his people into his place, to live under his rule and enjoy his blessing. And he is working out that plan. He will achieve that goal. He can be trusted. Where does that leave you? Does Romans 9 sound to you like controversy or like comfort? At the end of the day, it's going to come down to your view of God. Whatever mental image comes into your mind when you think of God, and to a degree that is the most important thing about you, will shape the way you think about the whole of the world and life and what it's for, and whether Romans 9 sounds like comfort or controversy. If you imagine God and you imagine yourself holding him in your hands, equal to him, contending with him, able to disagree with him, well then Romans 9 will sound like controversy. But if, as Jesus says, we all must, you come to God as a little child, wholly putting your trust in him, then Romans 9 will sound like comfort to you. And it makes life very simple. We saw in the book group on Wednesday that the sum total of life is to fear God, keep his commandments, and be ready to meet him. I wonder if you've thought about what God will say to you when you meet him. You hear people talking about writing their own obituaries so they can live up to it. What do you wish God would say to you? I think I'd be happy with, well done, good and faithful servant. You trusted me. That's what Romans 9 calls us to. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be those who can say these words with Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.